Going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, as we continue our study through the book of the Colossians. We are currently studying the subject of the Colossian heresy and learning about the Apostle Paul's encouragement and his exhortation to the church at Colossae concerning the false teachers and the heresies that had crept into this newly found church, causing some believers within the church to fall prey or be victimized to false teachers and false doctrine. And last week I shared with you that the Apostle Paul's desire and his encouragement to the believers in the church when writing the book was that they understand and acknowledge the mystery of God, which is Christ must be preeminent in their lives, chapter 2, verse 2. For in him, speaking of Christ, is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. Christ is above all things. He is over all things. He is the head of all principality and powers, Colossians 2, verse 10. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, all things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1, verse 16. And in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. False teachers had crept into the church at Colossae, and they were teaching a perverted view about Jesus Christ. They were teaching Christ plus something else was needed to find true spiritual meaning in life. And what they were doing is they were denying the deity and the preeminence of Christ, and they were perverting the truth concerning God's plan of salvation, God's creation, and the true teachings concerning the Word of God, concerning the church. And the Apostle Paul, wanting to encourage the believers within the church to experience the truth concerning Christ, he reminded them that Christ needs to be preeminent in their lives, that Christ is the hope of their calling, according to chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and that Christ is the hope of their glory into heaven, according to chapter 1, verse 27. And then he praised the church. He praised the church for their faith in the Lord, for their love towards one another, for their hope towards the future, in chapter 1, verse 4. Because they had received the truth concerning the gospel, and therefore he wanted them to continue in their faith. So he says in chapter 2, being comforted by the Holy Spirit, being knit together in love towards one another, chapter 2, verse 2, and by understanding in their knowledge that Christ was all they needed concerning their spiritual life, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen, folks, Christ plus nothing equals everything. You understand? That's what Paul's trying to say. That is the simplicity of the gospel. That's the message Paul wanted the church to know then, and that's the message that we need to know today, that we are saved by grace through faith, and nothing else is needed for salvation, that Christ is supreme. So the title of the book of Colossians is The Supremacy of Christ. And that should not surprise us because the Bible focuses on and the Bible speaks about Christ everywhere. The Old Testament speaks about the preparation of Christ's coming. The Gospel speaks about the presentation of Christ's coming. The book of Acts speaks about the proclamation of Christ's coming. The epistles speak about the personification of Christ. And the book of the Revelation speaks about the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should not surprise us that here in the book of Colossians, we see that Christ is preeminent, the preeminence of Christ. And that was the focus of the Apostle Paul, that Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you will one day live life with him in heaven. You see, Paul wanted these believers in the church to present themselves before God, perfect in their relationship with Christ. But they needed to understand first and foremost that they were complete in him, according to verse 10 of the chapter that we have been looking at. So the Apostle Paul not only wanted to encourage the believers in the church to experience the truth of Christ, he also wanted to expose the error that was taking place within the church by these false teachers. So in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, Paul challenged the believers in the church to give themselves advice. He was giving them advice. And his advice was, be rooted, be built up in Jesus Christ, be established in the faith. That had been previously taught to them. That's a key phrase, because they had been saved. Because living the life is or produces spiritual thanksgiving. And we were starting to look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 last week when our time ran out. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul begins to caution the believers in the church concerning these false teachers, concerning these false beliefs that had invaded the church, a system of humanistic worldly philosophies and what he calls vain deceit, which later became known as Gnosticism, a system of so-called higher knowledge that professed to have a superior knowledge about the mysteries of life, death, and heavenly beings, and a system that acknowledged the person of Christ but regulated Christ to just another angel or another spirit. And in doing so, you can see why the Apostle Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Christ, should all the fullness dwell. And again, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The God of heaven revealed as the Son of God is the essence of our Christian faith. It is the basis of our salvation, but it is also the battleground in which we battle cults. And that's important to remember. So, I've titled today's Sunday school lesson, Seven Biblical Steps in Defeating a Cultist Mentality. And I will give them to you before the end of the Sunday school hour. But we will begin where we left off last week concerning Paul's caution and Paul's admonition to the church concerning the false teaching and the heresies that had crept in chapter 2. And the first thing I want you to do today is to go to your handout from last week. Anybody don't have a handout from last week? Okay, Sherry, would you get Sharon one? Thank you, Steve. Go to the handout from last week where it says Roman numeral 2, Paul's exhortation and defense against heresies and false teachers. Okay? Thank you. Look what it says, number one, about Gnosticism. The definition of Gnosticism is the Greek word gnosis, or gnosko in the Greek, means to know. It is a false philosophy that believes all matter is evil. Now, we're talking about the Grecian Gnosticism here. It believes anything done in the body, even gross sins, have no meaning because real life exists in the spiritual realm only. It is an elevated knowledge, a higher truth, known only to a certain few. Therefore, it is heavily influenced by the belief that heavenly bodies directly affect the lives of all human beings. And it believes in the worship of angels. It acknowledges the person of Christ, but due to his humanity, it denies that he is God. It is a deeper search for a spiritual truth and salvation through human knowledge. That's the definition. So in verses 8 through 10 of our passage of Scripture in our text, Paul cautions the believers here in this passage of Scripture concerning the false philosophy known as Gnosticism, which had invaded the church. And he says in these verses, beware, which means look out in verse 8, lest any man or any person spoil you. Now, the term spoil you literally means kidnap you, take you away captive. It is the Greek verb sulagungun. Sula means booty. Ago means gone or go, carry away. So it's carry away. Take you captive and carry you away by some type of false philosophy. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 uses the term a little differently. It says, and puts it this way, being led in bondage by human reasoning. See, the philosophy we are speaking about is the working of a human and the human mind independently of divine revelation. And I shared with you last week that all philosophy is not wrong. We actually have a Christian philosophy, which is good. But Paul was talking about a worldly humanistic philosophy that goes contrary to the Word of God, a false philosophy that was being spread by these Grecian Gnostics of that day, which was baiting and luring the Christians away from the Word of God. A belief that Christ plus something, some type of higher knowledge, some type of new truth, some type of secret mystery was needed in order to obtain spiritual wisdom. And Paul says in these verses, 8, 9, and 10, it was vain deceit in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It was vain deceit. In other words, it was nothing but deception. It was an empty, hollow speech which denied the truth. And it served no purpose whatsoever. It was an empty deception. And then he says in verse 8 again, it was after the tradition of men, verse 8. So it was a system that was based on human tradition and reasoning rather than Christ. It was a tradition which was handed down, but not a true Christian condition which came from God. And while it's not wrong to have a church or a Christian tradition to remind us of the glory of our heritage, we must be careful not to make these traditions some type of doctrine from the Word of God. The religious leaders in Christ's day were overzealous to obey the law, and they protected their traditions according to Matthew chapter 15. And Christ commanded the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, that those words did not come from God, what you're teaching. If you remember correctly, he called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, vipers, witnesses against themselves, and even whited sepulchres, he said. And he warned them, the people of the day, of the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, being covetousness and self-righteousness. And he said, it's after the tradition of men. Paul finally says in this verse, verse 8, it's after the rudiments of the world. And the actual literal Greek means it's based on the basic principles of human knowledge. In other words, it only contains the ABCs of the universe. There's nothing special. There's nothing higher. It is nothing but a false philosophy. No amount of intellectual culture or humanistic learning can take the place of divine revelation, can take the place of the Word of God. So Gnosticism was a false humanistic philosophy. It was a philosophy that did not come from God. It was a philosophy that did not cause the believers to grow in their faith. It was a philosophy that only caused the believers to search for something else that he or she did not need. And it was a philosophy that caused believers to become lukewarm and apathetic towards Christ, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the scripture nowhere condemns an acquisition of true knowledge, but worldly wisdom is foolishness to God. And the question is, why follow an empty philosophy when we have all the fullness of Christ, when we have everything we need in Christ Jesus? Warren Wiersbe put it this way: it would be like turning away from a satisfying river to drink at the dirty cisterns of the world. And I think he is really quoting from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And the apostle Paul reminded the believers, all the fullness is in Christ, and you have been made full in him in this passage of scripture. So the reality is, verses 9 and 10, why would you need anything more? When all you need in your spiritual life is in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And I shared with you last week that the two key verses in this chapter are actually verses 9 and 10. That in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth. And that's a pretty interesting word. In the original language, the word dwelleth means permanently resides. In Christ permanently resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, for Gnosticism, if the whole world is evil and Christ took on human flesh, then Christ must have been evil. Therefore, he wasn't God, when you really think about it. So Paul is saying, no, he is. God permanently resides in Jesus Christ. And ye, it says, you and I, born-again believers or Christians, we are complete in him. That's what Paul says in verse 10. And he uses a pretty interesting play on words in this passage of scripture in these two verses, verses 9 and 10. The Gnostics' favorite term was the use of the word pleroma. And Paul here in this passage of scripture presents to them their own word. The word pleroma to them was the full sum of the qualities of deity. And Paul says to these Gnostics at the time, in us, Christians, we are the complete pleroo. In other words, we have been made full in him. And he uses the term, the same term, pleroma, when he mentions Christ, to prove to them that Christ is God. Now, folks, we have everything we need in life in Christ, and we are complete in Christ. When a person is born again into the family of God, he or she is born complete in Christ. His or her spiritual growth is not by addition, it's not by something from the outside, but it's by nutrition. It's by something that grows spiritually from inside, inside out. And that is by learning about the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. So as Christians, we are to draw on Christ's fullness, and we will be full too. You heard the phrase many, many times, the more we act like Christ, the more we look like Christ. Well, that's true. I mean, think about it for a moment. In him were all the things created, chapter 1, verse 16. In him all the fullness dwells, chapter 1, verse 19. In whom, speaking of Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. In him is your steadfast faith, chapter 2, verse 5. In him we should walk, chapter 2, verse 6. In him we are rooted and built up, chapter 1, verse 7. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, chapter 2, verse 9. With him we are buried, baptized, and risen through faith, chapter 2, verse 12. With him we are quickened together, having our sins forgiven, chapter 2, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us, which means deported us. He has deported us into the kingdom of his dear Son, chapter 1, verse 13. He has redeemed us through his blood, and he has forgiven us of our sins, chapter 1, verse 14. What more do we need? And the answer is actually also found in chapter 3, verses 16 through 20 of the book of Ephesians. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing else we need. John Wesley once wrote, "The truest culture," speaking of intellectual or spiritual, "is that which is drawn from the constant study of the Bible." In other words, the more we look to the person and the work of Christ and the Word of God, the more we live like Christ. So the Apostle Paul here challenges and admonishes these Colossians concerning the heresy of Gnosticism, and he says, beware of Gnosticism. It's dangerous, it's wrong, it spoils you, and it denies the deity of Christ, and it focuses on man's wisdom. That's what he said in this chapter. But he didn't end there. He went on after that and gave us a second of four heresies that he spoke about. He spoke about the heresy of legalism. I'll go back to the same sheet you looked at a minute ago and notice what it says. The definition of legalism is the Greek word nomos, means the law. It is the belief that by strict adherence to the letter of God's law and by obeying man-made Jewish laws and teachings, believers will become more spiritual. It is excessive conformity to God's divine law, as well as practicing such rituals as circumcision, keeping the holy days, obeying certain dietary regulations, tithing, and performing certain ceremonial practices, etc., rather than focusing on personal faith. Now, I say that because Gnosticism was very much indebted into Judaism, which perverted their own false type of philosophy. But Gnostic legalism is not quite the same as Jewish legalism when you study it in the Bible. Jewish legalism said obeying the ordinances and the circumcision was needed for salvation. In other words, if you weren't circumcised and you don't obey the ordinances, you didn't have faith in Christ. But Gnostic legalism said if you keep the Jewish legalism, it would help you become a better Christian. It would help you become more spiritual. In other words, if believers were circumcised, if believers watched their diets, if believers observed the holy days, then they could become part of the elite group within the church of believers. That's Gnostic legalism. So what the Apostle Paul is about to say in verses 11 through 17 is to remind the believers in the church that they are not subject to in any way whatsoever to the Old Testament legal system, nor does it do them any good whatsoever as a believer. The scripture teaches us that we are delivered from the law, Romans 6, verse 7. We are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6, verse 14. And we are not to walk by practicing the letter of the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 4. So we as believers have been circumcised in Christ, but without hands. In other words, we've been crucified, and we have been raised to new life in Christ. So look what he says here concerning this in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." It's not physical. It's not the physical circumcision like the Jews were practicing, but the putting off, which means the total breaking away. By the total breaking away, the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, which means that sinful nature, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, by what Christ has done for us. And then he goes on and explains how. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him." How? "Through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." That's how we become saved. The life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we as believers have been made alive in Christ, and all the requirements that were needed concerning our sin and our salvation was accomplished at the cross. Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He has blotted out all the charges that were against us when we were saved. And he mentions that in verses 13 through 15 of this passage of Scripture. And he sums it up by saying, therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regards to the food, the festivals, the Sabbath days, or any of the holy days. Look at verse 13 with me. And you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, notice what he says. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. So what he's saying here and what Paul is doing here, he's challenging and he's giving an admonition towards this Colossian heresy concerning Gnostic legalism. And he's saying, actually, beware of legalism. It's dangerous. It's wrong. It judges you, and it denies the sufficiency of Christ, and it focuses on not Christ's work, but it focuses on man's work and what they have done. So that's the second heresy. Gnosticism is the first. Gnostic legalism is the second. But Paul's still not done. Because next he gives us a third heresy of the four heresies he's mentioned. That being the heresy of mysticism. So go back to number three on your little page there and see what he says. He says mysticism is dangerous and it's wrong. And then he says in the text, it beguiles you. In verses 18 and 19. And the definition of mysticism in the Greek is the word muo, to conceal. It is the belief that through experience, and that's a key word, experiences, with the spiritual world or a direct communion with ultimate reality, a person can become one with God, completely a part of the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. It is a belief in visions, heavenly signs and spirits, a belief that higher states of consciousness can be achieved and reached, culminating in oneness with God. It emphasizes direct knowledge of God obtained through experience. It is also the practice of certain religious and mystical ceremonies like chanting mantras or meditating to become one with God. That's mysticism. So apparently these false teachers in the church were also teaching, especially, the subject of angel worship or special visions and special signs if you wanted to be really spiritual. And they were doing it by placing the emphasis on the gifts in which the person had instead of on God himself. And that type of thinking was causing a division within the church among the believers. So Paul is reminding the believers that the visions are often, according to what he says in verse 18, fleshly minded. In other words, they don't come from the spirit. They come from the flesh. And that believers who are looking for some type of higher reality were not keeping in the realm that Christ is the headship of the church, which he is. And that all true divine knowledge, all wisdom and knowledge and understanding comes from Christ. Anything we need to know about God comes from Christ. Not some type of mystical being, not some type of special vision that someone has given you. We learn to know about God through the Word of God and through Christ, through his person and through his work. Because he is the head of the body, which is the church. And look how Paul puts it in verses 18 and 19 of this passage of Scripture. Let no man beguile you. Now, he's using a pretty interesting term here. The word beguile is an athletic term, believe it or not. It really means declare you unworthy because you're not winning. That's what he's saying here. Let no man beguile you of your reward, the prize you're going to get, like when you run the race to win. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, speaking of Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and are knit together, increasing with the increase of God. In other words, the body of Christ grows stronger and stronger when Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. So the Apostle Paul here, he's speaking about mysticism. And what he's telling the church at Colossae is this. He's challenging them and he's admonishing them towards mysticism, and he's saying, beware of mysticism. It's dangerous. It's wrong. It beguiles you. It denies the headship of Christ, and it focuses too much on signs, wonders, and man's own experiences. That's what Paul's saying in this passage of Scripture. And then he goes on, he gives us the fourth and final heresy in this passage of Scripture, asceticism. Now look at your sheet again concerning asceticism. Paul's saying here in the passage of Scripture, just like the other three heresies, asceticism is dangerous, it's wrong, and he says it enslaves you as he comes to a close in chapter 2. And the definition of asceticism is the Greek word akesis, to exercise or to extremely train. In other words, like an athlete. It is the practice of renouncing worldly pleasure that distracts from spiritual growth. It is denying and punishing the flesh in order to transform the mind. It is a man-made system of rules and self-denial taken out of the context of God's true principles. Based on human teaching, it sees the body as evil and in need of extreme control. It is a false humility that emphasizes all forms of self-denial rather than spiritual issues within the heart. And what Paul is simply saying in this passage of Scripture is this: neglecting the body will not nourish your spirit. That's what he's simply saying when he gives these verses. Having died with Christ to the world, there's no need for any human being to practice any type of human ordinance or regulation, according to verse 20 through 22. The believer's body and his spirit has also been crucified with Christ. The old man has been put away, according to chapter 3, if you read the Colossians. The new man has taken place because of our salvation. And therefore, we have been crucified with Christ, and the Spirit does not need to purify or punish the body in order to be spiritual. So the Apostle Paul says here, having the appearance of wisdom of such these practices, he says, don't do them. Don't indulge in them. It doesn't do anything for you whatsoever. And he finishes that in verses 20 through 23, where he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ and from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, listen, those are the three things of self-denial. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. So he explains what they are. Which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That phrase, not in any honor, it means it's not of any value. Listen, denying the body for spiritual reasons is not of any value, spiritually speaking. That's what Paul is saying here in this passage of Scripture. So as the chapter comes to a close here, he then challenges them and he admonishes them Avoid asceticism. Beware of asceticism. It's dangerous. It's wrong. It enslaves you, he says. And it denies the supremacy of Christ, and it focuses on a person's own self-control. Now, those are the four heresies that Paul speaks about in this passage of Scripture. Gnosticism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And if you were here last week and you're here again this week, you may have noticed something by now concerning this Colossian heresy. That all four teachings, all four heresies, were caused by one or two beliefs. The belief that something is removed from Christ. In other words, he's not God. He's not deity. That Christ alone, as the believer's answer to spiritual life, is not true. Something's removed. Or the belief that something has to be added, or something has to be placed with Christ in order for a Christian to find the true meaning of spiritual life. But in reality, no one can offer more than what Christ gives us when you think about it for a moment. Knowing that all the wisdom and all the knowledge is in Christ, Paul says in verses 1 through 5, he urges the church here, the Colossian church, to continue in their faith, verses 6 and 7, but he also tells them, do not be deceived by these false teachers that have crept into the church, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Now, I say that, and I started with chapter 2 instead of chapter 1, because we titled chapter 2, The Truth About Cults, about false teachers, and about heresies. That's not really where Paul began. He actually began in chapter 1, which in your original handout tells you chapter 1 is the truth about Christ. So before Paul laid the groundwork concerning cults in chapter 2, he then told us the truth about Christ in chapter 1. And on that handout that I gave you today, notice how Paul puts chapter 1. We're just going to look at the breakdown. We're not going to go into any verses because I want to bring something back up concerning cults. Notice what he says. He says that Christ is preeminent in chapter 1, just like he does in chapter 2. But then he gives us four ways in which Christ is preeminent in the chapter, if you were to study the chapter. The first way is that Christ is preeminent in salvation, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. He delivers believers from the power of darkness. He transports believers into the kingdom of his dear Son. He gives believers redemption through his blood, and he gives believers forgiveness of sin. The second way Christ is preeminent is with God the Father, he mentions in verse 15 of the passage of Scripture. In other words, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every living creature. And then he gives us the third way that Christ is preeminent in creation, verses 16 and 17, when he says he created all things, he is before all things, and he holds all things together. And then he gives us the fourth way, that Christ is preeminent in the church, in verses 18 and 19, when he says he is the head of the body, which is the church, he is the firstborn from the dead, he pleases God the Father, for in him all the fullness of God dwells. So Christ here is preeminent in chapter 1 just as he is in chapter 2. So Paul laid the groundwork of chapter 1 that Christ is preeminent and why. And he gives us actually 9 proofs in these 4 different ways of how Christ is preeminent. And then he goes on and speaks the truth about cults. And that's where I want us to go back to because I want us to continue to speak about them for a moment. What if someone took you to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15? Just look at chapter 2, verse 15 for a moment. And a Jehovah Witness came to your house and he said, well, have you ever seen Colossians 2, verse 15? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? But he's also showing it to you in the New World Translation version, which reads this way. Now follow me as I read it. For by him were all other things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And a Jehovah Witness says to you, hey, think about it. He is the firstborn of every creature. Therefore, he's not God. And he shows you verse 16, and he says, speaking about all other things. Christ is not God, which is one of the greatest beliefs, is the denial of Christ being God and the denial of the Trinity. How would you answer him? Good question. I call my pastor, right? Good question. Well, if you think about it, look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, that's the church, it even tells you that, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So when it speaks about firstborn in verse 15, it actually gives you the answer in verse 18. What's that mean? Well, if we're going to have the fullness of God within us, we need to spend more time studying the Word of God, don't we? We need to know how to answer people that have other meanings or other truths. Or, for example, a Jehovah Witness comes to you and he says, have you ever read John 1:1? John 1:1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, that's their translation. How would you answer them? Well, if you were a pastor, you could say, there's no need for the article a after the word was, because it is on the subject of creation, therefore it is an intransitive verb, and there's no requirement of the word a, because there's no need of a direct object. But if you're not a pastor, you don't know what to do. You can't even say that to them. So what do? Well, if you study the Word of God, you can take them to 1 John 5:7. You could take them to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. You could take them to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You could take them to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. You could take them to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. You could take them to Colossians 2, 9. You could take them to 1 Timothy 2:5. You can take them to John 10:30. You can take them to John 10:38. You can take them to John 14, verse 9 and 10. You know what they are? All Bible verses that speak that Christ is God, he is part of the Trinity, which is what they deny. You see what I'm trying to say here? How important it is to know the Word of God, how important it is to study the Word of God daily, and not run to your pastor all the time for advice. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with running to your pastor for advice, but you're going to come across these situations now and then. So let's speak about cults for a minute with the time that we have left, which is not much, but I could take 5 minutes of Jim's time and he won't say nothing. And look at the definition of a cult on the page that you have there. A cult teaches the perversion of the gospel based upon an unholy devotion to a person, principle, or both. Every book in the New Testament has something to say about the subject of false teachers, false prophets, or false teaching, except the book of Philemon. Now, that's very important to understand. And then I gave you here 7 characteristics on this sheet of paper of a cult, what a cult looks like, and some other things for you to look at. And then if you look at the very next page, I gave you 7 practices that a cult uses on the very next page that you can read when you get home. But I want to give you the 7 steps real quick. So grab your pen, and I'll give you these 7 steps. Step number 1, in order to overcome a cult, you need to be saved by grace through faith. It's just that simple. In other words, the Colossians Christians had heard the Word of God. They heard the truth. Even though they were still babies, Christians, you could say, they were saved. So the first thing is you have to be saved by grace. Step number two, you have to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's pretty important because the word fill means overflowing. And the only way you can be overflowing with God's will is by studying the Word. And you can notice that these steps are progressive. It's not like we think of the progressive movement today. You're saved, you be filled with the knowledge, and when you're filled with the knowledge, number three, walking worthy of the Lord. And that's the exact point that Pastor Jim is trying to bring forth in your early morning hours, the idea or the thought you need to be filled with the fruit of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. When he speaks about fruit, that you bear much fruit. That's exactly what it means in this passage of Scripture, that you be fruitful, when you read the verse, to every good work. Number four, you be strengthened by God's glorious power. And when you are strengthened by God's glorious power, you are practicing, according to the verse, patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Number five, you must be giving thanks to God for your salvation. Giving thanks to God for your salvation. That passage of Scripture in chapter 1 says, He has delivered us. He has transported us. He has redeemed us. Other passages in Scripture says He changes us. I mean, constantly we should be giving God thankfulness for our salvation. Number six, continually grounded and settled in the gospel. Now, what I mean by that, continually grounded and settled in the gospel, in chapter 1, verse 23, is not moved away. Remember what you have heard, and practice what you have heard. Don't be blown away, as the Scripture says, by every wind of doctrine. Be settled and grounded in the gospel. And finally, we must have the knowledge and the understanding of the hope of our glory, which is the mystery of Christ Jesus in us. We must have the knowledge and understanding the hope of our glory, which is the mystery in Christ in us. In other words, we someday will be present ourselves in glory with our Savior. So don't give up. Don't change. Don't listen to every wind of doctrine. Don't listen to these cults as far as being correct or think they are correct. They are not. And we need to understand that. The Word of God will always give you an answer to the need that you have. Okay? Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We pray that we would continue to enjoy our relationship with you and that we would be very attentive to the Word of God as Pastor Jim comes forward to speak to us. May we glean something from his teaching, what you have laid upon his heart. May we apply it to our life today. For those who are outside the doors right now, we pray that the joy of the Lord would be in their heart, and we would have that same joy as we meet together in the doorway. And we would thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.